Thank you, Mary, for that kind introduction. Very kind. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. And happy Sabbath to everybody. Is that better?
Okay. It's as good as it's done again.
Make sure the other one's off. That's right. Okay. We can't run these two at the same time. They're incompatible. Okay. Thank you so much for those who have put so much effort into this evening. What began as a conversation in the hall at Boston last year with Roy Branson. And here we are. Also, I remember there was a conversation with Richard Che, and then Bonnie Dwyer, and then our officers, and everyone has been very supportive. And you're here, and you're supportive. We're grateful for all of that. And we thank especially Lael Caesar, who has, he made a special trip to New Orleans to arrange this event. He came here and found this restaurant. It was a major undertaking to figure out what we were going to do. We're going to do it in a hotel or a restaurant or whatever. But yeah, this is really Lael's doing in terms of the infrastructure and the food and all of that. He's the one who chose that. Should we give Lael a hand? Well, folks, I have to say this just before I start reading, and that is, it's risky to talk to each other. Not talking to each other is no risk. It's a guaranteed catastrophe. The Gospel according to Moses and Elijah. The last prophet of the Hebrew Bible concluded his appeal with these words. Remember the teaching of my servant Moses, the statutes and ordinances that I commanded in the Horeb to all Israel. Lo, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of parents to their children and the hearts of children to their parents, so that I will not come and strike the land with a curse. Malachi pointed back to Moses and forward to a future prophetic ministry like that of Elijah. Moses and Elijah represent Torah, teaching, and prophets. But Moses was also a great prophet, and later prophets brought their people back to his covenant and Torah. Thus, Torah is prophetic in the prophets of Torah. The writings portion of the Hebrew Bible also builds on Torah. So Isaac Kikawana, a Japanese scholar, writing critic, and a Canadian teacher, at the University of California, Berkeley, aptly referred to the three parts of the Hebrew Scriptures as the Torah, Torah, Torah. The New Covenant, or Testament, also builds on Torah. Quoting Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18, Jesus stated that all the Torah and the prophets hang on love, which he reaffirmed as a principle to govern his followers. On the road to Emmaus, the risen Christ queried, was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things? Then he showed how Moses and the other prophets revealed him and his role. Unity between Torah, prophets, and New Covenant was affirmed when their living representatives appeared together on the mountain. There, the transfigured Christ conversed with glorified Moses and Elijah regarding his exodus. That's the Greek word, departure. Here are Moses and Elijah in the gospel narrative in historical time. Jesus and the New Testament writers believed their stories and witnessed to God, or their appearance on the Mount of Transfiguration would be meaningless. Moses and Elijah had been grand ministers of the gospel in their times. So they also ministered to the Son of God when he needed encouragement to offer the sacrifice on which the gospel is based. Moses' gospel of deliverance. Moses' gospel concerned deliverance from Egypt to a new, better society, guided and blessed through a covenant with God. Rather than forming and regulating the society according to a neat, abstract rule book that could be applied with equal ease to any community throughout history, God demonstrated his true for this right in ways they could better understand by interacting with them in their own historical context. God reaches out to people where they are, not in a cultural vacuum. Like taking care of a child, the approach is a bit messy, but it's more successful than limiting nurture to systematic proclamation of magisterial maxims. Accordingly, Christopher Wright urges that we allow the Old Testament to say what it is, warts and all, and refrain from sprinkling our moral disinfectant around its earthiness, or rethink its human characters in seen to us hagiography. Yet at the same time, we receive the Old Testament as the Bible of Jesus Christ and His Church. Since it renders to us the God whom we acknowledge and worship as the Holy One of Israel, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is ultimately the Old Testament that claims and judges us, not we who judge, convict, or exonerate it. Much of God's teaching through Moses is recorded in narratives, which show how the Lord treated His people and how they responded. Even laws, which were crucial for the success of the infant nation, are embedded within the narrative framework, which tells the story of deliverance. The laws were not merely God's way to assert or maintain control. Rather, they were a vehicle for further progress in delivering faulty, damaged, wrongly victimized people to a better life. There are several kinds of connections between Pentateuchal laws and the narrative theme of deliverance. First, God's laws were for grateful people who had already experienced deliverance from the Pharaoh's oppressive rule. They were not to help the Israelites find redemption. Second, Pentateuchal laws reflect the character of the divine deliverer, whose holy moral character is love, which includes both justice and mercy. By teaching and empowering people to live in harmony with His love, the Lord enables them to become holy in character as He is holy. So nothing less than God's character is the authority for His law. The reality of Yahweh's character, and this is a quotation, implies the authority for an ethic of imitation and reflection of that character in human behavior. We ought to behave in certain ways because that is what Yahweh is like, and that reality is sufficient authority. Third, having redeemed the Israelites from the Egyptian God King, the truly divine King and Protector of Israel resided among them and accepted their homage. He made provision to forgive them through sacrifices, thereby delivering them from condemnation when they violated His laws. Such expiatory sacrifices showed how God remedies sin with complete love by extending mercy with justice. Fourth, God's laws are in harmony with principles of cause and effect that He has set up, so they are for the good of His people, delivering them from nasty results of ignorance. Their distinctive society, favored by God, is a paradigm for the service of other communities. When His people are blessed through sensibility, others notice their connection to Him because of their prosperity. Thus, all peoples can be drawn to Him so that they too can receive His blessings. This could be called evangelism through excellence for the healing of the nations. Keeping the law, then, was not an end in itself for Israel, but related to their very reason for existence, God's concern for the nations. That's right, Old Testament ethics. Fifth, because God had delivered His people, they were responsible for passing the kindness of His justice and mercy on to others, including vulnerable poor persons and death slaves, widows, orphans, and resident aliens. Divine laws even protected vulnerable animals and trees. So here, I'll just have to pause and say, this is a wonderful continuation, I think, this biblical message from Roy Branson's presentation last night. Because there we saw that in the early history of Adventism, they recognized the importance of social deliverance and care of the oppressed and all of these things as part of the central core of Adventist teaching. And as I told Roy tonight, when I heard him last night, I felt a sense of liberation in that this is coming out of the Pentateuch, but it's also something that we can affirm in the Adventist scene and is part of our pioneer history. This is extremely exciting, so I thank you for that. And we're going to see after this, when we move on to Zach Plantyke's address, we got together and discussed what we were going to talk about here, because our themes are so similar. At ATS, our theme is personal and social ethics this year. Zach is an ethicist. I'm an Old Testament lawyer. That's the foundation of biblical ethics. And so our presentations flow one into another. And I think our discussion can be the same. All right. That was the PS. Sixth, Pentateuchal laws delivered Israelites from social instability caused by injustice or conflict, even when this legislation may appear chauvinistic to us. For example, God gave suspected adulteresses the unique right to trial at His sanctuary Supreme Court in order to protect innocent women from false condemnation by all male human courts. There is no corresponding suspected adulterer ritual because men did not need this level of protection. Only women had the right to Supreme for trial. Another example, God freed females from their vows to him when these solemn promises conflicted with the interests of their fathers or husbands who controlled property that women could offer to God. Thus, the Lord preserved domestic harmony within the existing patriarchal culture rather than overturning the culture through social engineering. Patriarchal culture was not a divinely instituted timeless norm. It was not the message, but part of the background, the imperfect ground that God tilled to accomplish his purposes. And what is going on? It's on? Okay, how are we doing there? That's better? Stop working? Okay, maybe the battery's getting low. How's that now? Still getting weak. I'll tell you what, I'll turn it off and use one of these.
Oops.
Sorry? That works. Alright, here, I have to turn this on, and I'll turn this one on. Okay, how's that? Is that better? I'll hold it up here, please. Okay, so, divine laws separate right from wrong in a way that can provide vindication and profound emotional deliverance to those who are innocent and victimized. Remember, we're talking about deliverance in the context of the Pentateuch. Minnie Warburton searingly describes how Leviticus 18 brought her healing. Quote, I remember very clearly the moment, sunlight coming in the window onto my desk. What's that?
That one's fading too. I think it's the... I don't think it's in the microphones. I think it's in the other end.
Okay, let me try, just in case. I'll try this one. All right. Is that any better there?
For the moment.
Okay, for the moment. All right, I quote. As somebody said, speak softly and carry a big stick. Okay. I remember very clearly the moment. Sunlight coming in the window onto my desk and the pages, the words leaping out at me. You shall not have intercourse with. Incest taboos. One after another, I slammed the book shut. I was shocked. I had no idea that was in the Bible. I never imagined it might be mentioned there. I was reeling. It didn't matter that my father by now was 6 years dead. Nor did it matter that long before he died, I confronted him on all the things he had done to me. Nor did it even matter that he'd continue to deny them until the day he did die. I never knew that what he did was condemned by his God before he ever did it. I never knew he was breaking God's law, but there it was, clear as anything. I will never be able to explain what that moment was like, that discovery of Leviticus 18. I wanted to call up every one of you and say, it was wrong. What he did was wrong. It says so right here in the Bible. Therapists have told me, my own instincts have told me, everything have told me, yet nothing told me the way Leviticus told me. Wrong, condemned, hateful in the eyes of God. Even as I wanted to yell out, I was struck dumb, speechless. It was wrong, truly, truly wrong. And for the first time, I felt utterly and absolutely vindicated. For the first time, I felt clean. For the first time, I felt that what had happened was between him and his God, and he'd have to make his expiation however he did it. I felt absolved. I felt released. What is striking to me now, even as I write this, is that what I'm describing is precisely the effect that Scripture should and can have. That if Scripture is in any way the Word of God, then it is an awesomely powerful agent. We need to be judicious when reading Scripture, but we also need to remain open to hearing, because the voice of Scripture can indeed heal, can absolve, can cleanse, and purify. That one just always leaves me lit. Elijah's Gospel of Deliverance. Like Moses' role, that of Elijah involved deliverance. God used him at Mount Carmel to deliver his people from the confusion of apostasy and from false religious leaders who refused the kingdom of heaven and prevented others from entering it. Like Moses, Elijah was concerned with social justice. When Ahab and Jezebel abused their royal power to seize the ancestral inheritance of Naboth through judicial murder, it was the prophet who issued divine condemnation. Most striking about Elijah was his deliverance from death itself, which he had earlier craved when he vanished into the sky. The facts that he did not die and that Malachi prophesied a future Elijah ministry, spawned hope that he might return. Malachi's Elijah is also a deliverer, but not in the way we would expect. After the words, "Lo, I will send you the prophet Elijah," before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes, we anticipate something dramatic like, "As at Carmel, he will call up a shooting fire down from heaven to show that the Lord alone is God." The Israelites, instead of the others, that would be a very satisfying way to end the Old Testament. Instead, we hear a kind of still small voice anticlimax. "He will turn the hearts of parents to their children, and the hearts of children to their parents, so that I will not come and strike a man with a curse." Reconciling parents and children is an important example of restoring relationships. Elsewhere, Malachi is concerned about other relationships, such as between husbands and wives, his people and their ancestors, and the people and their divine father. Thus, we entertain the notion that reconciliation is of trifling significance. The Hebrew word for curse in 4:6 is none other than the terrifying kareth, which refers to sacral devotion to total destruction. The angel who announced the birth of John the Baptist as a fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy more fully described Elijah's ministry. "He will be filled with the Holy Spirit. He will turn many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. With the spirit and power of Elijah, he will go before him to turn the hearts of parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Here God's spirit empowers return to God, relational reconciliation, and character transformation to prepare for the Lord's coming. From Paul, we learn the secret of the Spirit's power. This divine personality pours unselfish love, the basis for reconciliation and transformation, into the hearts of those who have peace with God through faith in Christ. Growth in this kind of love is growth in holiness, which is sanctification, which also prepares Christians for Christ's second coming. "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, just as we abound in love for you. And may he so strengthen your hearts in holiness, that you may be blameless before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." Notice there in those verses the parallel between growth in love and growth in holiness. So growth in holiness, which is sanctification, is nothing other than growth in love, which is received through the Spirit according to Romans 5 verse 5. That means that sanctification is a gift of grace received through faith. Ongoing benefit of divine ethical teaching. In Malachi 4:4-6, there is a tight connection between the Elijah message of reconciliation and the laws of Moses that God's people are to remember. Both are about God's kind of unselfish love in relationships. Loyalty to God is expressed through ethical treatment of other people. The appeal of Malachi, whose name means "my messenger," to remember divine teaching mediated through Moses, the founder of Judeo-Christian ethics, is echoed by an angel or messenger in Revelation 14 during a judgment before Christ's second coming. Quote, "Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and hold fast to the faith of Jesus." As a group with eschatological self-awareness, Seventh-day Adventists know how to evangelize with vivid graphics of apocalyptic beasts, identifications of Antichrist, predictions of Armageddon, and by upholding the law of God. These are important. But have we fully grasped the importance of receiving love through faith in Jesus and following his example of life and faith as the basis for obedience to the commandments and reconciliation with one another? Principles contained in God's paradigmatic pentecostal teaching continue their usefulness as God's practical love and reconciliation. Christians have tended to limit timeless moral laws in the Ten Commandments. These are paramount examples. But elsewhere, there are other straightforward statements of moral principles that similarly lack cultural limitations. Christians routinely dismiss civil laws of Moses as obsolete and irrelevant. But beneath their cultural garb, and apart from their ancient penalties, much of this neglected body of divine legislation incarnates valuable and timeless moral principles that are sub-principles of God's overarching principle of love, which can and should guide the interpersonal growth of modern Christians. For example, Exodus 23, verse 4 commands, "When you come upon your enemy's ox or donkey going astray, you shall bring it back." The principle is respect and care for another's property, the opposite of stealing, even if the owner has not treated you well in the past. This law shows one practical way to fulfill Jesus' teaching: love your enemies. God does not ask to read your unthinking obedience that comes to the Bible and interprets the mantra, just read and do. If he did, we need massive reform to reinstitute the letter of marriage. No, there is an intermediate step of analysis and reflection to accurately handle the word of truth. Read, think, and then do. It is timeless principles, not culture, that are authoritative for us. But differences in culture must be taken into account in the process of identifying biblical principles and applying them to our contexts. When Jesus embodied the law of Leviticus 19:18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, in a paradigmatic case, through the parable of the Good Samaritan, he concluded with the words, go and do likewise. Jesus did not mean that the young lawyer who had asked him the question should hire a donkey, buy some bandages, oil and wine, keep some change for family and keepers, and set off immediately on the road to Jericho to look for victims of robbery with violence. Jesus' words did not mean go and do exactly the same. They meant go and live your life in a way which expresses the same costly and barrier-crossing neighborliness that my story illustrates. That is what it will mean to obey the law. Since you asked, a community of love from the Spirit. The eschatological messages of Malachi 4 and Revelation 14 concerning relational, ethical restoration to harmony with God and His principles are basically the same. Also relevant to people living before the great and terrible day of the Lord is Joel's promise of a special outpouring of God's Spirit, who empowers relational growth by providing love. The Spirit does not simply perform seismic signs or overwhelm the populace with the indisputable correctness of our theological argumentation. The Spirit accomplishes a more powerful witness for Christ by enabling His community to be loving and united, as His praying disciples became after His resurrection. The greater the challenges to unity in the church and in the world, the greater the opportunity for the fruit of the Spirit to stand out. As modern Christians, we have focused on individual salvation by faith in Christ. That is basic, but perhaps we have overlooked the evangelistic role of communal sanctification through growth in love. The church... The church is not only to provide people with mutual support and to combine their outreach efforts. It should be a haven of divinely empowered social love to reveal God's character. When the early church was such a haven, its growth was exponential. As the body of Christ, the Christian community extends the incarnate word ministry of Jesus, which simultaneously upholds God's ideal, draws all kinds of sinners to desire it, and welcomes all who will come and enjoy the forgiveness and transformation that He offers. This balance between ideal and acceptance, law and grace, the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus is impossible to achieve without wisdom, humility, and compassion provided by the Spirit. It is easy to accept or condemn people the way they are, but to befriend all fallen sons and daughters of Adam and Eve and to walk together through Jesus' miracle of new birth to a better life is the real challenge, one that Christians have not always met. We could profitably ponder the following observation by Philip Yancey. I view with amazement Jesus' uncompromising blend of graciousness towards sinners and hostility towards sin, because in much of church history I see virtually the opposite. We give lip service to hate the sin while loving the sinner, but how well do we practice this principle? Conclusion. Jesus' way with sinners didn't make much sense to Simon the Pharisee. He saw a woman who had lived a sinful life bring Jesus an alabaster jar of ointment, bathe His feet with her tears, wipe them with her hair, kiss His feet, and anoint them. The remarkable display of love only excited Simon's suspicion that Jesus must not be a prophet. Just as the Shekinah Lord in Numbers 5 received a gift on behalf of a woman whom he judged at the sanctuary regarding sexual immorality, whose hair was also let down, and who contacted something holy, the incarnate Lord in Luke 7 accepted the woman's gift and contact with him. She was not suspected by her husband in this situation, but inwardly condemned by another man. As the Lord himself judged her suspected adulteress, Jesus miraculously answered Simon's thoughts to deliver a divine verdict, guilty as charged. but forgiven. And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Jesus' forgiveness did not mean that he was lowering Moses' standard. It is not that his morality is weaker, but that his new covenant forgiveness, based on his own self-sacrifice, is stronger. Thus, Jesus' gospel culminates the deliverance messages of Moses and Elijah and points to our role. If we love Christ a lot because he has forgiven us a lot, we will find no greater joy than reconciling precious people to one another and to him before the great day of his return.